I wonder how many of us claim to be people of faith, to have faith in God and in Christ, and that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and yet in reality, our faith is more a matter of tradition than true faith, true conviction. In other words, what I mean is that I know that there are many Christians who are Christians not because they've studied and come to these conclusions and have these convictions, but because they've been raised that way. Now, you can be raised that way and still be a man or a woman of conviction. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to convey that point. I'm not saying that. But I do believe that it's a problem when a person is who they are simply because that's who their parents are, or because that's what society tells them to be. In 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" I think that this is very important for us to do from time to time, to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith, whether or not we really and truly have faith. And so again, this morning, do you believe in Christ truly? Do you truly believe in God, that He's real? Or is your faith simply a matter of tradition for you? You know, I've thought about that a lot. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I actually, you know, over time had to come to develop these beliefs and convictions over time. And so what I'd like to do this morning is share with you five reasons that I'm a Christian. And I think that this has been really helpful for me, and I hope and pray that the lesson this morning will be encouraging to you as well. First of all, I'd like to share with you why I believe in God. Obviously, to believe in Christ, to believe in the Scriptures, you have to first of all develop a sense of belief in a Creator, in a divine being that we call God. Reason number one for me, and this is so important to me, is that, simply put, design demands a designer. Let's say you're walking through the woods and for some odd reason you stumble across a laptop or a computer of some kind. What would you conclude? Would you conclude that that laptop had evolved over the course of thousands, millions of years from a simple wire or chip, and had developed wires and different things and had become this over time because of natural processes? Of course not. You would assume that somebody had left that computer there in the woods, and then you might begin to wonder why they would do that. But nonetheless, you would conclude, and rightly so, that someone designed that computer, that someone built that computer at some point in the past. This is really common in Eastern Kentucky, where I'm from, where I've lived for many years of my life, to walk through the woods and to see an old car like this that has trees and roots and vines growing through it. If you were to see that car, again, what would you conclude? Well, that someone had at one point built that car, that it had come out of a factory many years ago, and someone had driven that, had owned that, and again, had left it here in the woods. You would know instinctively that car had been built, had been designed by someone with some degree of intelligence. I like artwork. If you were to see this painting, which I like this painting, it was painted by a gal named Karen Winters, as the picture here indicates, you would conclude, though, that someone painted this. It doesn't matter how much a paint is thrown onto a canvas, this will never happen. There is a clear a message here of design. I like this painting as well. I like the bright colors. This would never happen by accident. Someone painted this. We know that. We see art, and we know that behind that art is an artist. Now, if you saw this, well, maybe a cup of paint spilled over, and this happened by accident. But does this happen by accident? Does this happen by accident? Do these things happen by accident? Of course not. We know that design demands a designer. When I look at the world, I see something that is infinitely more beautiful, more artistic, more complex than any of these paintings, or car, or computer. In Psalm 19, 1 and 2, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, when we look up at the night sky, when we look up at a sunset, at the skies, at the firmament, they are screaming to us, God, God, God. You know, just imagine the neon signs blinking, God, God, God. That's what this is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we see this when we look at a sunset like this. We see this when we look at the ocean. This is a picture of the Barrier Reef off the coast of Belize. It's the second largest in the world, and you know, I've been there. I've snorkeled over this reef, and I've seen these fish, and I've seen these coral structures, and it's no picture does it justice. If you've ever seen anything like that, no picture does it justice. There is so much beauty and complexity in something like the ocean or a barrier reef. When you look up at night and see the Milky Way galaxy or you see the stars, you know there's something behind that. This second picture here of the Northern Lights is actually from Wisconsin. I lived in Wisconsin. My first preaching job full-time was in central Wisconsin. And one night I remember looking out our door and seeing the Northern Lights. Maybe you've seen them here. They're truly marvelous. They're beautiful. Design demands a designer. From the standpoint of art and beauty, we see God's presence in this world. From the standpoint of order, we see God's presence in this world. From a Time magazine article, the point was made, and I quote, "Many of the most fundamental characteristics of our cosmos, the relative strengths of gravity, electromagnetism and the forces that operate inside atomic nuclei, as well as the masses and relative abundances of different particles, are so finely tuned that if just one of them were even slightly different, life as we know it couldn't exist." In other words, there are so many attributes to this planet that make life possible. And if these things were altered, life would not be possible. Take, for instance, the position of the Earth in our galaxy. It is in what we call the habitable zone. If we were any closer, if we were any farther from the sun, we would burn, we would freeze. Life could not be sustained. Earth's tilt is perfect in that it regulates temperature just so that life can be sustained. If the tilt were increased significantly, summers would be too hot and winters too cold. If the tilt were decreased, the equator would be too hot and the poles too cold. Beyond that, Earth's mass is just right to retain its life-sustaining atmosphere. Earth has just the right chemicals for life. Notice, about 99% of the universe consists of hydrogen and helium, but Earth is made of heavier elements such as carbon and calcium and oxygen that are essential for life to take place. The moon keeps the oceans from stagnating. And the sun as well, our position in just the right places for life to be sustained on this earth. And finally, I would suggest to you that Earth's magnetic field is perfectly magnetized to sustain life on this planet. You know, it's almost as if God made this world to sustain life. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah 45 verse 18 says. Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." That's what the Bible teaches. That God, a creator, created, designed this planet to sustain human life, to sustain life. And that's what science confirms for us. I would encourage you to do further study on this. In Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon describes the water cycles in perfect detail. In Proverbs 8, we see the wisdom that God used in creating this world. In Job chapters 38 through 41, as God deals with Job, He relays to Job all the order and the design and the maintenance that He was putting into the earth. Things that Job did not understand. This earth is filled with order and complexity and design. And that points me at least, to God. I've always liked Acts 14, verse 17. Paul says, "Nevertheless, God, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The fact that God takes care of us, the fact that we always manage to have what we need, the fact that spring always follows winter and summer follows spring and fall follows summer, that order is a witness, a testimony of God. And that's Paul's point. So from the standpoint of beauty and from the standpoint of order, we see God. I see God. But also from the standpoint of complexity, we see God as well. The human brain is more complex than any supercomputer on this earth. It is an incredibly complicated system of your body. It points to God. If you were in the evidences class that I was teaching there for a couple of weeks, you may recall the lesson, we spent an hour talking about DNA. And I wish I had all this time to get into that right now, but the fact is, when you look at the molecular level of the human body, when you look at we call it the simple cell, it's not simple at all. When you look at the cell, when you look at DNA and RNA and protein and how these very simple life-sustaining processes take place, you see engineering qualities in that. Engineering qualities point to an engineer, to a designer, again, to God. Now, I would also suggest to you that human beings are some of the strongest proof of God. Let me ask you this. If there's no God, and if evolution, Darwinian evolution, is what explains our existence, if we've evolved over the course of millions of years, billions of years, from simple one-celled organisms and into fish, and they crawled out on land and became lizards and amphibians and dinosaurs and then birds and mammals, if we share a common ancestor with apes, if all that's true, then why are we so far superior? Why are we so distinct as human beings? Well, we can appreciate beauty. We can appreciate creativity. We have a moral compass. We have an ability to reason. And we are so far different than everything else. And to me, evolution cannot explain that. The only possible explanation for our distinct nature, for our uniqueness among animals, if you will, is that what the Bible says is true. That God has made man in His own image and placed the earth and all other life under our dominion. And this is why I believe in Romans 1 verse 20, Paul says what he says. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal nature and His Godhead are clearly visible, being understood by the things that are made. It's this reason, I believe, that man for thousands upon thousands of years in every corner of the world has always understood and has always recognized that there is something greater than me. We've always understood that. That's common sense. Again, design demands a designer. If we look at a piece of art or at a computer or at a car, and if we know that someone designed that, then we need to draw the same conclusions when we look at a world and a life that are infinitely more complex and more beautiful than anything man has ever created. This is why I'm a Christian. This is why I believe in God. Number one, design demands a designer. The second reason that I'm a Christian, and I'm going to narrow my focus here now to the Bible, which I believe is a very strong provides strong testimony for the reality of God. Reason number two is the harmony of the Bible. Did you know that the Bible was written by over 40 different authors from all walks of life? We know that there were men like Amos who were shepherds. David had been a shepherd. We know that Peter was a fisherman. Solomon was a king. Ezra was a scribe. These 40 different men from all various walks of life wrote from three different continents, from Asia, from Africa, from Europe. They wrote in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they wrote, and this is what gets me, they wrote over a span of 1,500 years. 40 different men from different walks of life, from different continents, wrote over a span of 1,500 years, and yet they produced a work that contains an incredible amount of harmony. If I were to present this questionnaire to all of you even, and we're Christians, most of us here, and I would hope that we're like-minded, but even if I were to present these basic questions to all of you, there would be different answers. What are your thoughts on marriage? What are your thoughts on homosexuality? What are your thoughts on evolution? Is it always wrong to lie? How should we view and spend our money? What happens after we die? If I were to ask these basic controversial questions to all of you, I would not get the same answers. If I were to present this questionnaire to 50 random people in Reno, I would definitely not get the same answers. And yet these 40 different men writing over a span of 1,500 years dealt with all these and more controversial issues and wrote with an amazing degree of harmony and consistency. The Bible not only presents a uniform view of controversial issues, but the New Testament ties together so much of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to focus on 3 points from Genesis 3. I could spend lessons upon lessons going through the entire Old Testament and showing you all the comparisons and the foreshadowings and the prophecies. But in Genesis 3, we see that when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost access to the tree of life. And yet, in Revelation 22, verse 14, the Bible closes with this statement, not that this is the last verse, but it's one of the last verses. Blessed are those who do his commandments. They may have right to eat of the tree of life. The Bible closes with the tree of life being lost, and it ends with the tree of life being regained. In Genesis 3, we learn about the problem of Adam's sin and how that went on to impact the entire world. And yet in Romans 5, verse 18, we learn that Christ offers the answer. Therefore, as through one man's offense, as through Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The New Testament ties that loose end up. The New Testament shows us the fulfillment and the completion of what happened in the old. In Genesis 3, again, we see the curse placed upon women, how she would be placed under the headship of her husband, how he would rule over her, and how she would have pain in childbearing. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, Paul confirms this in the New Testament when he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Notice, here's the reason. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And so we see once again the Old Testament concept being explained and clarified in the New. And there are countless examples of this. The harmony and the consistency of the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament. Furthermore, countless characters and stories are cited in the New Testament from the Old. We see major themes running through men like Abraham and Moses and David. We learn in the Old Testament about the concept of sacrifice. We see that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That was taught from Genesis to Malachi, all through the Old Testament. That was a major theme: sacrifice, blood atonement, forgiveness. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus, or John rather, was drawing upon Old Testament language and concepts to make a point about the Messiah. Here's the man who's going to come and sacrifice himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus tied up that loose end. In Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul clarifies the purpose of the Old Testament law. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, "But before faith came, before Jesus arrived, we were kept under guard by the Old Testament law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law," the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, "therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The Old Testament points us to Christ again and again. Everything we find, everything we read about in the Old Testament, all the stories point us to Christ. And the more we study, the more we see the connections, the more it comes to life. And I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. I would suggest to you that it's impossible, it's illogical to say that these 40 random men just so happened to write with such harmony and with such consistency. I would suggest to you that the uniformity of the Bible is a direct evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, and if the Bible is inspired, it's inspired by who? By God. So this is a point that strengthens our faith in God, but also in the God of the Bible, and in the story of the Bible, and ultimately in Christ and in His church. In 2 Peter 1, Peter sums it up well. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe that. I believe the harmony of the Bible attests to that. Reason number three that I'm a Christian is Bible prophecy. The Bible promotes a God who is all-knowing and who is sovereign. And therefore, it's within reason that this all-knowing, sovereign God could make statements about the future that would come to pass. Right? I mean, that makes sense. And so consider with me very quickly three just powerful prophecies of the Old Testament. I could spend a whole lesson on this. I'm trying to get through this. This is hard for me. You guys know how long-winded I can be. So turn with me to Isaiah 44, verse 28. And really, I'm not wanting to fully explain all this. I'm wanting to give you a taste. And hopefully you can do your own studies further. If you want to study this with me further, ask questions after services, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. Isaiah 44, in verse 28, says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, this prophecy was uttered by the prophet Isaiah, who died by 700 BC. And he spoke of a man named Cyrus, who would command the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. Now, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Cyrus was not born. The temple was standing. The city walls were strong. The city was there. No problems. It was later that the Babylonians came through in 586 BC and destroyed the temple and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah didn't live long enough to even see the beginning of that. He was long dead by the time these things happened. And we know historically, based on 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, based on history as well, based upon the Cyrus cylinder, which is something that they've discovered archaeologically that confirms this prophecy, that King Cyrus was born. He was a Persian king, and he commanded the rebuilding of the temple and of the city. Isaiah cannot have known this. This is a very specific prophecy that was fulfilled historically and biblically. He could not have known this unless he was inspired by God. Turn with me to Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 7, also verses 12 through 14, we find a very detailed prophecy regarding the city of Tyre. Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre was a Phoenician port city. It was along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a mainland city, and there was an island city about a half mile off the coast. And this was a very affluent city, luxurious and wealthy as a port city, as a Phoenician city. And basically, God says, "I'm going to destroy you, Tyre. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to destroy your pride." And he gets into some very specific prophecies regarding the city of Tyre. Number one, we learn in Ezekiel chapter 26, in verse 3, that many nations would come against the city of Tyre. And that was true. Babylon first came against Tyre. Many other nations came. And ultimately, Greece, led by Alexander the Great, they came against the city of Tyre. We go on to read verse 4 that they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. In other words, the city of Tyre would be destroyed. Verse 7, "Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar." This is the Babylonian king that first came against Tyre, and that did happen a few months after this prophecy was uttered. And then skip down with me to verse 12. There Ezekiel says that they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Verse 14, "I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt." Again, historically, this happened. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city. He destroyed the mainland city, but you know what? The Tyrenians, the Phoenician dwellers in that city, they were clever. And so they escaped the mainland city, and they fled to their island city, and they took up there. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get to them. He couldn't utterly destroy them, and so he left them alone. Other nations came along. They couldn't do it either, until finally Alexander the Great, you've heard of him, right? Alexander the Great came along, and he sees the city of Tyre, and he develops this desire to worship at the temple of Heracles, there on the island city, on the island part of the city. And they said, "No, we're impenetrable. You can't get to us. You can't touch us. You can't come over here, Alexander." Alexander was a pretty determined guy and said, fine. And so he took all the rubble from the city and he cast it into the waters, just as Isaiah said, and built a land bridge from the mainland to the island city. And it took a little time, but he conquered the island city of Tyre. And the city has never truly been rebuilt. Now, there's some controversy there. We can discuss that more afterwards. But this prophecy was fulfilled exactly. That's a strong testimony of God. Here's a picture of the causeway that was built from the mainland to the island city. And over time, sand and silt have built up on that causeway. History confirms this. How could Ezekiel have known that all this would happen? And as we discussed a few weeks ago, the book of Daniel in and of itself is a powerful testimony of God. Daniel prophesied of a sequence of kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecian, Roman. And those nations are not only named in that book as being those nations, but history confirms it. Many of these nations arose years after Daniel was long gone. How could he have known that these things would happen? How could Daniel have prophesied regarding the details of, for example, the makeup of the Grecian Empire? How there would be one king who would die, and how the kingdom would be then split four ways. And how there would be controversy and conflict within the Grecian Empire from that point forward. Daniel prophesied about that in Daniel 8, 20 to 22. And in Daniel 11, he gets very specific. And history confirms every detail of Daniel's prophecies. These are just a few, brethren, of the many examples of prophecy in the Bible. And the only explanation is God, a common source. Of course, we understand the messianic prophecies, over 60 of them, that were made regarding the coming Messiah and that Jesus fulfilled exactly in his life. And we could spend a whole lesson on this, and Lord willing, I will, in one of these next few weeks. In Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus himself said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. We see that as well in Acts 3. The apostles affirmed the prophetic writings of old and how Jesus was the fulfillment of all these very specific prophecies regarding the Messiah. And so I'm a Christian, number one, because design demands a designer. Number two, because the harmony of the Bible indicates a common source, a common author, if you will, God. Number three, because of the prophecies, both general and messianic, found throughout the Scriptures. And number four, I'm a Christian because history corroborates with Scripture. The Bible is historically accurate. It depicts geographical locations, mountain ranges, oceans and rivers and landscapes, nations and cities. It mentions a number of secular kings, such as Nebuchadnezzar and various others. It mentions empires. It mentions details about historical cultures, and history and archaeology confirm all of this. Archaeology, in addition to history books, confirms the Bible. I get online pretty often and sometimes find where they've just discovered some new thing that confirms what the Bible teaches. And these are from major news sources, not Christian-biased news sources. I'll also throw this out there just to whet your appetite. When it comes to miraculous stories of Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah, how those cities were destroyed by fire, when it comes to the walls of Jericho being toppled by God, when it comes to the Exodus from Egypt and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, brethren, there is historical, archaeological evidence that confirms these miraculous events, that these things happened. Ask me about it afterwards. We can have a conversation about that. It's fascinating when you do your research what is there regarding the evidence for Scripture. You know, there are some people who say that Jesus never lived. And yet, I wanted to throw this out there. I find this interesting as well. A man named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the first century, and who was not a Christian, by the way. This was a Jew. He was not a Christian. But he wrote in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, he says, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. This was a historical figure. This is a respected source, and yet he testified not only to the life and to the death of Christ, but to the reputation of Christ as recorded in Scripture. To say that Christ did not exist is foolish and ignorant. He did exist. He was real. And I would suggest to you that he did exactly what the Bible tells us that he did. By the way, this is my issue with the Book of Mormon. There is an incredible amount of historical, geographical, archaeological evidence of the Bible, and yet the Book of Mormon, zilch, zero, nada. Despite all the cities it mentions and the rivers it mentions and the geography it mentions and the prophets and the kings it mentions, not a one has been confirmed archaeologically or historically. I'll throw that out there. And finally, number five, I'm a Christian because the Bible is a living, and I changed that. I don't know why it didn't change. I didn't save it. It's a living and powerful book. Now, this may not stand out to you like the aforementioned arguments. This may not be as powerful to you, but I'll tell you something. This is perhaps the most powerful to me. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." From my own personal experience, I will tell you this, that when I was first a Christian, studying the Bible seemed a bit monotonous. It was something I had to force myself to do. I knew I had to study, and so I did it. But I didn't always enjoy it. After studying the Bible for 10 years and growing in the faith for 10 years, I can tell you that the more I've studied it, the more not only do I love it, but the more the Bible comes to life for me as I read it. Those men and those women really lived. And now their stories are not just stories, they're fact. And that jumps out at me whenever I read about King David or about Daniel or about the struggles of Joseph. These things happened. These things come to life for me. And there's something behind that for me. Now, I'm telling you why I'm a Christian. You may not use this argument, this is me, but this is a very powerful reason for me. And so, again, as we close, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." You're here, and you may claim to be a person of faith. You may claim to believe, but do you really? Or have you just been coming because of tradition, because of family, because of a wife or a husband that's compelled you to come? You better come or else. Or a parent? Or do you truly believe? Brethren, I truly believe. And I'm not going to lie to you and say that it's always easy. But there are powerful evidences for God. Examine and test yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And I hope and pray that the reasons I've shared with you will strengthen your faith as they have strengthened mine. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asked you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Can you defend your faith if someone came to you and said, "Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in God?" Could you tell them? I encourage you to sit down and find out why you are who you are and why you believe what you believe. Make sure that it's true conviction and true faith. By way of invitation, do you believe this morning? I'm not asking you if you like going to church. I'm not asking you if you live in a Christian nation or not. I'm not asking you anything like that. Do you as an individual truly believe and have strong conviction that there is a God, He is alive, that He sent His Son to die for your sins, a Son who was the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah prophesied about, and that He's the only means of salvation? Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by Me." John 14, verse 6. Do you believe that truly? If you do, great. I'm excited for you. There's no better feeling than to have true conviction in these things. But if you do not believe these things, if you're questioning these things, don't let those questions lie. Resolve these things. Examine yourself. Let me know if I can help you in any way. To become a child of God, to obtain the salvation that the Bible teaches, you simply have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess before men that Jesus is Lord, and be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed away by God. And if you do that, you can come up out of the water knowing with certainty that you are His child and that you have the hope of heaven now that you've obeyed His gospel. If we can help you in any way, let us know while together we stand and sing.